All right. So.
Well, this is different.
Yeah. So we all remember what happened last week. Train wreck. So this week, I've got everything laid out. We're going to go slow and easy. This is a kind of a tough section here. What we're fixing to read about. There's some disagreement among scholars and theologians on what we're about to read, about what the implications are. We're going to be very careful here. I'm going to take my time. I've got everything laid out number by number so I don't get so lost like I did last week. I redid that lesson Thursday night at Freedom at Last, just kind of a condensed version from last week, and it went pretty good. It went better. I had been thinking about it all week. So, but this week, we're going to go slow and easy and deliberately through these points. And hopefully we'll get through chapter 21. If all goes as planned, but we probably won't. We'll see. But anyway, so let's start this way. I got everything in my notes numbered, just, so this don't happen like last time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just as we're going to go. We're going to look at some comments from MacArthur and from Hughes and look where they agree and then where they kind of split on there. So let's start with this. So the Apostle Paul lived, fought, and died with the abiding consciousness that he was doing it all for God. Because he served the risen Christ, he did not allow the well-meaning pleadings of his loving friends, arguments that appealed to his desire for self-comfort or even self-preservation, to sidetrack him from obeying God by going on to Jerusalem. So that's what we talked about last week. Okay, he was going to follow God's will no matter what the cost. Why did he do that? Because he served the risen Christ and he trusted in God's sovereignty. Paul was certainly not perfect. He made mistakes. Though he was an apostle, he sinned. In fact, many consider chapter 21, verse 17, which is where we're going to pick up here, or we're going to pick up at 15. Many consider chapter 21, verse 15 through chapter 22, verse 29, an example of his fallibility. That's what we're going to kind of dig into today. So whether he is or not, we do not know. We do know that he was wholeheartedly devoted to God, determined to pursue the salvation of his people, the Jews. He now engaged in a controversial accommodation to Jewish culture. Okay, so that's what we're fixing to read. He's going to engage in a controversial accommodation to the Jewish culture. So can somebody read chapter 21, verses 15 through 19? Yeah.
After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason, the Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry.
Okay, so we see Paul is reporting to the elders in Jerusalem here. And so, let me just read this. So, Paul did two things in this interview with these elders. First, he shared the amazing things that God had done among the Gentiles, including the Ephesian riots that came about because of the revival that was taking place in Ephesus, the power of the gospel in Athens and in Corinth, and the apostles escaping his would-be assassins. When Eutychus fell out of the window and was miraculously revived during Paul's sermon in Troas. And he also presented samples of his work. Exhibit A was Trophimus of Asia. Exhibit B is Secundus of the Thessalonians. These are Gentile converts, Gentile believers. Now, why do we say those names? Well, remember back in, we had a list of all the up and coming kind of leaders of the church. Remember that? That was in beginning of chapter 20. Luke listed this, he made this list of all the people that were with Paul on this missionary journey. And Trophimus and Secundus are included in this list of names. So that's where he's getting these from. So the second thing Luke did here, I mean, the second thing Paul did, although Luke doesn't mention it here, he says, is Paul presented the love offering taken among the Gentiles for the poor brethren there. Delivering this gift was Paul's chief motivation for going to Jerusalem, though he feared it would be rejected. You can see that in Romans 15, 25-31. And he feared it would be rejected because of rising Jewish nationalism and the increasing number of legalistic Christians in the Jewish church. Now, in my reading, I think Paul does mention this gift in verse 17 when he says the brethren received us gladly. I think that implies that they also received the gift gladly, this offering that had been taken up among the Gentiles. So I think Luke does mention it there. It's just, and then, so he says also that Paul was worried that the church wouldn't accept the gift. And he mentions chapter 15 in Romans. So if we look at that, Paul's talking to the Romans about how he's going to stop by there on his way to Spain. But he says, first I'm going to drop off this offering in Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem first, and I'm coming to you. But he says this, now I urge you, brethren, he's talking to the Roman church, this is in verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, one, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So right there is where he's indicating that he knows he's got trouble and when he gets there, and he's worried they may not accept the gift. And Hughes here says that's because of growing Jewish nationalism and legalism in the church in Israel, in Jerusalem. Okay? So we're clear? Everything? We okay still? So Paul hoped that the love offering would build solidarity between the Jewish and Gentile believers. We're going to see that as Paul's heart is for unity between the church, including between Gentile and Jew. Okay? So next we're going to see some fake news about Paul or some gossip and the elders' suggestion to Paul concerning this matter. Okay? So somebody read verses 20 through 25.
When they heard it, they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have obligated themselves with a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality."
All right. So here we see there, first of all, let me just say this. From my reading of this, and all the focus between these people seem to be about Paul. What I see is the church in Jerusalem. That's where the problem resides here. Because they're spreading rumors about Paul that are not true. Paul never went to no Jews outside of Judea and told them to abandon Moses or to stop, you know, circumcising their children. He didn't do that. He told the Gentiles, you don't have to do that, but he never told the Jews, you mustn't do that. Okay? He said circumcision or, he said neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything in Christ, but faith working through love. So this is just outright, I'm going to call it gossip. So the church in Jerusalem is gossiping about Paul. That's what this amounts to. And so these elders suggest to Paul to do this thing, this Nazarite vow deal with these men. Okay? Number five, page 292. I'm going to try to stay in line here. So they asked Paul to pick up the considerable... No, wait a minute. Let me just read this about the Jerusalem church real quick. This is what Arkent Hughes says. So Paul, accompanied by non-Jewish believers, that's Secundus, and that's from the other guy's name, were also persona non grata because the mother church was slow to accept Gentiles. And he's going to say some things here that are demonstrably true because we can see them in Scripture. So we can't argue with this, really. He says she found it difficult to receive the testimony of Peter about the conversion of Cornelius. Remember that? Peter had to basically defend himself to the church there whenever that happened and explain to them about it. She, this is the church in Jerusalem, was suspicious of the work among the Samaritans. Remember, they wouldn't believe when Philip went to Samaritans that this big revival was happening. They were slow to accept all that. At the Council of Jerusalem, she did not readily give freedom to the Gentile church. It took them 3 days of debating and argument before they came to that decision. But on the other hand, she was quick to accommodate Jews and readily received into membership those who had made no break with Judaism. And here's what he says. The statement at the end of verse 20, that they are all zealous for the law, was saying in effect, we are saved by grace, but we are kept saved by the law. Okay, that's Arkent Hughes' understanding of this statement, when they said that the people are zealous for the law. When I read that kind of jumped out at me. I'm like, you know, that reads kind of weird, that the church is zealous for the law. Now, MacArthur, here's what he says about this statement, zealous for the law. He says, some Jewish believers continue to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, which is fine. Okay, that's not a problem. But unlike the Judaizers, they did not view the law as a means of salvation. So see, you see the difference here. Between these two commentators. Carter's kind of saying they're doing this just because it's their tradition, it's what they grew up with, it's the context they live in. Okay, I agree with that. Hugh says they are saying that they're kept saved by observing the law. Okay, maybe. This is where I'm talking about the disagreements we're starting to see here.
Craig, that in 19 it's talking about he related in detail what God did among the Gentiles through his ministry, and their response is, you see how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed and who are zealous for the law. So it's almost as if they're like, yeah, but us.
Well, that's where we're seeing this division between the two churches. It's almost like there's two churches forming. There's a Jewish Christianity and a Gentile Christianity. And this is what Paul is trying to avoid here. I believe that's his main motivation for bringing this love offering from Macedonia and Achaia. He's bringing it back to Jerusalem to show them brotherly love among the church. Okay? But you're right. But they see two things happen in there. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. So they were happy. They were great. Great. Man, the Gentiles are coming to Christ. The gospel's spreading around the world. That's great. And they said, but you see, brother, how many thousands among the Jews who have believed that they are all zealous for the law, but they have been told about you that you are teaching all manner of nonsense to the Jews among the Gentiles. Okay?
Yeah,
And when I
that's what I say. There's a lot going on here.
Yeah. When I read verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. I've been in Exodus and at Exodus 15. What do we have? They are glorifying God because they got out of Egypt. And then what we got next? 3 days into the wilderness, and they had no water. And then you got the bitter water story. There's to me this huge, that the bitterness that these people have toward Christ, and it's just it would take way too long to talk about that. But if you read 15 and 16 in Exodus, there's some very interesting things. I'll leave it at that.
Okay, so R.K. Hughes is saying their statement that these people are all zealous for the law. But they're essentially saying we are saved by grace, but we are kept by the law. Okay. And he goes on to say this. The mother church, this is Jerusalem, was compromising. They were a compromising, prejudiced church. And their sins of gossip and accommodation eventuated in Paul's rejection. So the elder suggestion was questionable, but predictable. So here's what they did. They asked Paul to pick up the considerable expense of 4 men who had taken a Nazarite vow. That is, a vow to abstain from meat and wine and not to cut their hair for 30 days. Okay. Paul would have to undergo a 7-day ritual of purification and pay for 3 animal offerings for each man, plus cereal and drink offerings. So this is a pretty considerable expense. So Paul was not against Nazarite vows per se, for he seems to have taken one himself in Cenchrea in chapter 18, verse 18. You remember that when he took the Nazarite vow? He was trying to get back to Jerusalem in time within the 30 days to cut his hair and offer his hair at the temple. So Paul does things that are prescribed in the law. So we know that Paul is not out there telling people, don't observe the customs of your fathers. That's nonsense. Okay? He's not doing that. And so the request does not appear unreasonable. Hey, you go with these 4 men, pay for their stuff. Now, why do they want him to do this? This Nazarite vow thing is very public. This all takes place in the temple, in the court of the Israelites. He has to be ceremonially purified and washed. He's got to offer some sacrifices. They cut their hair, right? So everybody knows you're under a Nazarite vow. It's very public, very open. Basically what they're doing is saying, hey, Paul, all this scuttlebutt's going on about you in the church. So why don't you go to the temple with these men and make this very public, showing that you walk orderly according to the law. Okay? That's what's happening. So he says, however, so this request does not appear unreasonable. However, there was more to this than seen at first glance, because there was an implicit exchange of favors. So they're basically saying, we have accepted this gift from the churches abroad that you brought, identifying ourselves with your Gentile mission. That's what the elders of the church are saying. By the way, just a side note, they think there were 70 elders, and they had actually patterned themselves after the Sanhedrin. So that's just kind of weird, too, that they would pattern themselves after the Sanhedrin. And they all agree on this. Everybody I've read and listened to and looked at all agree that most likely there were 70 elders patterned after the Sanhedrin. Or there was at least that many, if not more. So we're talking about there's a lot of men involved here. But anyway, that's just a side note. So he said, they say, we have accepted this gift from the churches, identifying ourselves with your Gentile mission. Now, Paul, if you will join with these men and identify yourself openly with our nation. They were not asking Paul to compromise his Gentile ministry, but they wanted to portray him as a more scrupulous Jew than he actually was. They're kind of being deceptive here. And this was a case of religious politicking. That's what Hughes says. Okay? So, in a nutshell, what's happening is this Jerusalem church, which we already know that they're no longer under the authority of apostles. They're being led by elders. The apostles have already turned over, because right there it says there's no mention of apostles. It says the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. There's no mention of apostles here. Okay. MacArthur says the mention of elders indicates that the apostles, often away on evangelistic work, had turned over the rule of the church to them. Some have speculated that there were 70 elders, paralleling the Sanhedrin. Given the large size of this church, there probably were at least that many. God had decreed that after the apostles were gone, the church was to be ruled by elders. Also remember, this is the oldest church. So this church has been together for the longest time. So it seems to me as if there's been some drifting, okay, away from the essence of the gospel towards some legalism. Okay, because it specifically says they were zealous for the law. So, if the church had been catechized correctly, none of this would be necessary. Okay, but it is necessary because there are some problems in this church. There's a lot of gossiping going on. We know what gossip does to churches. You know, Paul's an apostle too, so this is pretty serious. So, moving on.
Before we move on, I was just like thinking, you know, what then is to be done? Hello? Pray? Did you ever think about that?
Well, then, yes. What is to be done is
ask the Lord?
Yes, all that. So, but we got to remember, you know, these are people. This is a church. They have problems, you know, just like any other church. It's a church made out of people. People are sinful. You know, there's cultural context we have to remember. You know, these are Jews. They grew up in the temple. You know, there's this whole, their whole lives are built around this.
And then I want to just comment about they are all zealous for the law. Well, that seems to me kind of really a cruel statement, since Paul had been so zealous and even probably caused the death of many Christian believers. And in the next chapter, you actually hear him use that same word.
Yeah. So let's talk about this, okay? So here we have what happened. Paul arrives with the gift. He reports to the elders. They glorify God, but they say, oh, but we have this problem. There's been a lot of talk about you, Paul, that you're teaching Jews to abandon Moses. So, in order to fix this situation, we want you to go do this very open, public thing in the temple so that everybody can see that's not the case. All right, so this idea was surely distasteful to Paul, but he submitted to it. Verse 26 says this, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul went and did what they said. So here we go. Now we're going to get into it, okay? Was Paul sinning by doing this? That's our question. There's disagreement on this point. We're going to hear both sides of the argument, okay? Was Paul sinning by doing this? Some say no. Including the respected and careful scholar F.F. Bruce, who says, this is a quote, whether he, Paul, was wise in doing so may well be doubted. Okay? But he cannot be fairly charged with a compromise of his own gospel principles. On the contrary, he was acting in strict accordance with his own stated policy. But that policy is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. We all know what he's talking about, right? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. So we all are aware of this passage, Corinthians, right? So Bruce says, you know, is this a wise choice? Well, you know, we can discuss that. But he cannot be charged with a compromise to his own principles because he stated the principle in his letter to the Corinthians. Okay? Paul was perhaps not in error in any way to participate in this Nazarite ritual. However, others say Paul was most certainly sinning here. They base this conclusion on what he had written long before in his letters to the Galatians and to the Romans regarding Judaizing or adding law of grace. He most emphatically warned the Galatians in chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He goes on to say, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, you know, even if it's me, if I come to you preaching a different gospel, don't listen to me. Okay? And that's what he wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians, Paul also told how he opposed Peter face to face for kowtowing to Jewish legalistic prejudices that were imported from Jerusalem and for refusing to eat with Gentile brothers and sisters. Remember that? He confronted Peter face to face about this dietary stuff. And later he explained that they no longer needed the law. That's in chapter 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. And he goes on. In view of all that, okay, all these things he wrote in Galatians and some stuff in Romans about salvation is by grace, not by law. He goes into that in great detail in Romans. In view of all that, they argued Paul was now walking in error. Okay? From their point of view, a tragedy was about to take place. The great defender of Christian freedom through grace was about to make a mockery of grace. This man who wrote, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, was about to go into bondage once more. How horrible that the Apostle Paul should have come to this. He gave the money for the purification to the very priestly system that had called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the very temple where the veil had been torn in two when Jesus died. Demonstrating that God had made a new way into his presence. Okay? So that's their argument. So just real quick, well, what do we think? Is he in error here? Is he walking in error? Show of hands. So we think he's not walking in error, but we can debate whether it was a wise decision or not. Is that kind of where we land in here?
I mean, I think he's making a mockery of the Jewish plan that sounds the most ridiculous thing in the world. That quickly fell apart, didn't even make it to the 7 days, and sometimes God will allow us to get what?
You're jumping ahead on us, Judy. You're jumping ahead. You're jumping ahead. We ain't there yet. But
you
I mean,
you have to interpret scripture by scripture.
So what? I mean. Are these legitimate arguments each side has? One side says no, he's not walking in error because of what he wrote in Corinthians. The other side says he is because of what he wrote in Galatians
and
Romans.
He was walking in error with the other vow that he took? Is there any controversy about that one?
The other guy.
The other vow that he took.
Apparently
the
not.
Right vow earlier,
but
and nobody had a problem.
But this vow is being taken under these circumstances. These specific circumstances. I think that's what, to me, the problem here is not Paul, it's the church. The gossip and the scuttlebutt and what's going on in the church is what's causing this event to be necessary. If the church was walking rightly, then none of this would ever happen.
And it doesn't say that he even, I mean, it's like he didn't even push back at all.
Nope, he just agreed. Okay, so here's which view is correct. We got some questions here. We're gonna ask ourselves. So which view is correct? We say Paul was not walking in error. That seems to be the consensus here. Now I gotta ask, why do we think that? Is it just because we're so enamored with Paul that surely no. Paul can't be in error here? Because if we're thinking that way, that's not really Paul ain't Jesus. Let's remember that.
No, this is the Apostle Paul who says, I'm the chief of sinners. You know what I'm saying? So Paul never claimed sinless perfection. So I'll say this. It's inconsequential either which way. If he sinned, so be it. If he didn't sin, great. It's inconsequential either which way it goes. Now, unpack it a little bit, right? And I'm sure that you're about to, but he was seeking the counsel of four other people, right? And this isn't to gain favor with God. This is just to gain favor with the Jews who are...
He is trying to mend
a relationship.
The riff.
Yeah.
We're going to find it. We're going to see that really all this is about him seeking unity.
Yes.
In the church. That's really what, that's at the core of all this. Even though the church is in error, Paul is responding to this by trying to promote unity, okay? Which view is correct? Here's the answer. If Paul was not in error, he was probably dangerously close, okay? Can we agree on that?
We can agree.
And perhaps it is best for us to reserve judgment. We don't get a vote.
Yeah.
Number two. Why did Paul go along with the Jerusalem elders' advice? My first thought with that was because they're elders and he's in submission to them. But wait a minute, Paul's an apostle.
Correct.
So Paul is not bound, I don't think, to be in submission to this. And that's just not even Paul's church. Paul's sending church is Antioch, not Jerusalem. So let's remember that, okay? So why did Paul go along with this advice? Hugh says this, the answer is to his credit. He loved the Jewish nation. He loved his Jewish brothers. In Romans chapter 9, he wrote this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, the Jews. That's his kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul loved the Jewish nation. He wanted them to be saved. So he was willing to kind of do this little, I'm going to call it a compromise. He's compromising here in order to promote unity between these bodies.
Like the scripture that Jesus read that said, I will be all things to all people.
Yep. So that's where the first position argument is. He's not wrong because he's not violating his principle because he stated it in Corinthians.
Yep.
To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. So I think the crux of this problem is following Jewish tradition. If you're doing it to be saved, well then you're obviously
in error.
You're basically walking on grace. You're trampling Christ's blood in the dirt.
Sure.
But if you're just doing it because you like it and it's part of your religion, and I've said it before. People today.
Even Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with the law.
That's right.
I came to fulfill the law. So keeping the law is not a bad thing.
I don't think so at all. But people who want to observe.
To teach people to keep the law to be saved, he wasn't doing that. But he was showing them that, hey, I still believe in the law.
Exactly.
But that's not, he's not saying right out like that that's not going to get you saved.
Yeah.
Because they've had years and years to realize they couldn't keep the law.
I think that's the crux of the argument here. What has really happened here? Is Paul, if this church is saying they're set us for the law in order to remain saved, and then he's kind of reinforcing that by taking part in this Nazarite vow thing for this particular reason. So again, to me, the question comes back to the church. Why are they zealous for the law? We're not told. We're just told they're zealous for the law. And you saw MacArthur and Hughes disagree on why they are. MacArthur says it's fine. They're just observing the traditions of their fathers. Hugh says they're essentially saying we're saved by grace but kept saved by the law. So that's really the question. Why are they doing that? Why are they so zealous for the law? Motives count in all this stuff. If I know a person who observes all the Jewish holidays, well, that's great. Unless you're doing it in order to gain access to the kingdom, well, that, now you're relying on your own merit.
Correct.
Okay? So let's keep going. He says, Paul was willing to be damned if it meant that his brothers would be saved. Okay, so that's reason one why he agreed to this. Number two is because he also yearned for solidarity between the Jewish and Gentile churches. You know, unity is a problem in the church, even today. Okay, we all know that. Okay, so Paul had a massive mission of solidarity. A church of Jews and Gentiles, united, militant, taking the world by storm for Christ, not giving in to legalism like that of the Judaizers. Yet Paul went along with the elders' compromising suggestion. Why? He loved the lost nation more than his own life, and he longed for the evangelistic power that God manifests through a church exhibiting solidarity in Christ. Okay, so that's the two answers to that question. Why did he go along with this? And three, what do we learn from Paul's experience? First, okay, here's our principles for us, okay? In our moments of high spiritual motivation, we need to especially beware of error or bad judgment. Okay, we got to watch ourselves. Remember, our first enemy is ourselves. That's what he told the Ephesian elder. Remember, his first advice was watch yourselves. Then watch the people coming out of the church. Then watch the people within the church teaching false doctrine. But the first advice is watch yourselves. This is the same for us now. In our moments of highest spiritual motivation, we need to especially be aware of error or bad judgment. Second, we can be pressured toward questionable action by others. Okay, we are all influenced by people around us. So we're kind of seeing that same model here. First, watch out for yourself. Then don't let yourself be swayed into walking in error by other people. And then third, we need, like Paul, to have hearts that because of a passion for souls and for God's glory are willing to run the risk. Okay, then he goes on to say this. Some hearts never risk anything. They strive neither for sin nor sainthood. They desire a temperate zone free from the storms of sin and from the tempests that accompany a life of service. Think about, you know, lukewarm. Some people just want to be lukewarm. Never burn for the souls of others, and you will avoid rejection. Never suggest a plan to reach the community or the world, and you will never be criticized for it. Never give counsel to someone undergoing the pain of separation or divorce, and you will never give Aaron advice. But just think of all the heavenly treasures that you will never see for yourself or others. What a, you know, that's a very common saying, risk nothing, gain nothing. Oh, Lord, give us each a heart like Paul. And do we have time to? Oh, yeah. Okay, so that's kind of the end of that little section. So, is that okay, what we established here? That Paul, yes, this was a questionable action, maybe, but it was necessary, and he did it because he loved the Jews and he loves the church. Is that?
Well, and I think that also sometimes people don't want to listen, and you've already talked to them, and they're not listening. And so you have to go along with what they're doing. You have to accept what they're doing because you can't change it. And then a lot of times you see the consequences of that.
That's a good point. This church is a very well-established church. So Paul's not going to come in here and fix this church. Right? It's not, first of all, it's not why he's here. He's not here to teach or correct the church. Now, the book of Hebrews comes on later, addresses this very thing. Because, remember, you know, they come under some pretty severe persecution. And a lot of them are turning back to the law, to the temple. And so that, the whole book of Hebrews is just an exhortation to hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Christ. Don't leave the reality to go back to the shadow, which is what the temple system was. It was a shadow of Christ. So that's all going to be addressed. Maybe Paul wrote that. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But right here, that's not why Paul's here. So he just goes along with the elders, does what they say to try to promote peace between them. And we're going to see, okay, this don't exactly work. You know, that's coming next. All right. So this don't all just blow over with no consequences.
Sure.
We're just talking about Paul's motives, what happened, why did he do it.
Something else that's important, too, is, like you're saying, his motives, his intent. And the most important to ask ourselves, the most important thing to ask ourselves is, how does God see it, right? It doesn't matter what I think about it. What does God think about it? You know, and we see some sort of like a reverse role with Daniel and his companions, right? Not eating the king's food and choosing rather to, you know, eat vegetables and whatever else it might have been. And God showed them favor. Who's to say that, you know, I think that this is simply just to gain notoriety in this place, that a way he could have an influence there. Truthfully, that's the way that I see it.
Well, let's finish this out real quick and see how God overall. So this gets Paul into a little bit of hot water here, okay? This doesn't all just blow over like a breeze. But we're going to see God overrule this predicament. That's in verses 27 through 40. So somebody read that, and then we'll be done. We're going to actually finish the chapter. We'll just read the end of the chapter. Anybody? Or y'all want me to do it? Or 26
through 40?
27 through 40. 27. You can do 26 if you want. You can read that again.
Then the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, into the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering for each of them would be made. As the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple complex, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has profaned this holy place."
Okay, hang on 1 second. Stop right there. Remember that this stuff always takes place in the court of the Israelites. These purification rituals. Remember the temple. The whole temple mound is like 37 acres. Just a very small part is the actual temple, right? You have the court of the Gentiles, which is the whole thing. Then you go through into the court of the women, which is small. Then you go into the court of the Gentiles, which is even smaller. I mean, the court of the Israelites, which is even smaller. Then you enter into the holy place, and then the holiest, the most holy place. So what they're saying here is, hey, Paul brought a Gentile into the court of the Israelites. Well, that's not true, and Paul is not teaching against Moses or any of that stuff. Okay, so keep going.
"For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex."
So you see their supposition right there? They didn't actually see Trophimus in the court of the Israelites. They saw him in the city, and they just assumed that Paul had brought him in, or he didn't belong. That's how all this mess gets started right here. It's under assumptions. You know what that means when you assume, right? Y'all all know the saying? Makes a donkey out of you and me, okay? All right, keep going.
"The whole city was stirred up, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple complex, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the mob were shouting one thing and some another.
Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the mob's violence, for the mass of people followed, yelling, "Take him away!" As he was about to be brought into the barracks, Paul said to the commander, "Am I allowed to say something to you?" He replied, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who raised a rebellion some time ago and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people." After he had given permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language.
All right. So, I mean, there's not a lot. That's just a narrative of what happened. So there was some bull malarkey going on. Again, speaking against Paul falsely. Now, remember, I don't know if I've explained this, but, you know, the Fortress of Antonia was where all this is taking place. So you got the Temple Mount, and up on the side is the Fortress of Antonia. It's above the level of the temple wall, so that the Romans can look down into the temple courts all the time, and they can always see what's going on. They built it like that on purpose. And there's a big long stairwell that comes from the temple of the from the court of the Gentiles up to this Fortress of Antonia. This is where this is happening. It's on the steps right here. And Paul stops him and says, "Hey, let me say something. I just thought it was interesting. I read a deal. Some German liberal scholar says that this right here proves that this is not true, a true account, because he says Paul could not have addressed the people because they just beat the crap out of him. Because it says the soldiers were having to carry him because he was beaten so bad. And he says, well, then there's no way he could have done what he says he did. On the other hand, when he asked him, "Are you this Egyptian who started up a revolt and led 4,000 Sicarii out into the wilderness?" That's true. That happened. That's recorded in other places, right, in historical documents. That actually did happen. There was this guy, this Egyptian, caused this big uproar. And that's who this soldier thinks Paul is. He said, "Aren't you this guy?" Right? But, so, anyway, that's the end of the chapter. So we see Romans interceding to save Paul from the mob, but that's God using this man to. Go ahead, Mike.
You know, I don't know who this guy is that said this couldn't have happened, but when I read it in God's word, it definitely happened. I just believe what this book says or what some guy thinks. It doesn't matter what we think. This is what happened.
Well, that's the difference between me and you and a liberal, unbelieving scholar. They don't believe in supernatural. That's kind of... If supernatural don't exist and there's no way for miracles to happen, then the Bible is obviously untrue. Because it reports supernatural events in response to specific prophecies. So that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer.
Yeah. Well, what does he say about Paul whenever he was stoned to death and then he walked back into the city?
I don't know. Non-believer. This is just some dude I never heard of before, some German guy back in the 1800s. He was trying to, you know, dispute scriptures as being authoritative and all, and that was just one of his points in his works. Obviously, Paul would have not been able to stand there and address this crowd the way he did, which is nonsense, silliness. All right, so we're at the end of our time.